Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Let's just read the text here and then we'll continue. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles have suffered their first round of persecution since Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And they were taken into custody and tried. And so verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. The chief priests and elders were the ones persecuting them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I'm standing here today in this pulpit, as I often do on a Sunday morning, and as I stand here, I don't really feel any threat. I'm concerned for the message of the text and the state of the hearers and that Christ is glorified, but that's really the extent of my concern. I don't worry that some of you will become angry with what I'm saying this morning and stand up and start shouting me down. I mean, there's always a first time for everything, but I don't think that's going to happen. I don't fear that we will be interrupted from somebody coming outside and coming in here and trying to stop us or yell at us. I've been tempted to stop sometimes when people stand in the window on a fellowship meal Sunday and kind of tell me, hey, it's about time to quit. Now we're getting hungry out here. But that's about the closest anyone's come to stopping the service. I feel complete freedom and liberty, and you probably do too. It probably never even crossed your mind that your life would be threatened by being here this morning. But that's because we live here, and not one of many places in the world right now whose people do not know that kind of freedom. 2 months ago, on March 15th, this is one of our fellowship meal Sundays here at Bethany Bible Church in our quiet corner of North Carolina, a Christian pastor in India named Arul, who had received warnings because people had been converted through his ministry, he had received warnings from Hindu extremists, and he was in the middle of his morning sermon when 30 men stormed the building. And they went to the pulpit, and they grabbed Arul, and they began to beat him. And another church leader named Omkar got up and tried to intervene and stop these men from beating his pastor, and they beat him too. And while continuing to beat and kick the two men, they dragged them a quarter of a mile to the police station where the two men were charged with the crime of forcing conversions upon people. The attack left Arul and Omkar badly bruised with broken ribs and laboring to breathe, and they were taken to a nearby hospital where they were released before going back to their ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't really an unusual story outside of the United States. We could probably tell dozens of stories like this morning that are happening within the past several months right here in our world because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are suffering and being persecuted all over the world. We've been following the news about terrorist groups such as ISIS, who have systematically targeted Christians and slaughtered them. They have vowed, we will break your crosses, enslave your women, and sell your children in the marketplace. There's a group of people in this world, and that's what they want to do to every one of us this morning. And it's really our military and the distance between our cultures right now that is keeping them at bay. And for the first time, I think, for many of us, we have seriously entertained the question, what would I do? Would I stand for Christ if the time came when my life was in danger? If I might be beheaded or worse for following Christ, would I remain loyal to Him? And I think it's easier for us to imagine that moment, whatever it looks like in your mind, and you standing there and saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. But when they threaten your family and your children, if you make that decision, maybe when they even haven't, your family, what do you do then when they are going to suffer for your dedication? These are the kinds of questions that the church faced right away in the book of Acts. And the last time we were in Acts, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at Acts 3, where Peter and John were used by the Lord to heal the man who had been born lame from birth. He was unable to walk, and they used this opportunity, remember, not to point the finger at themselves and show how great of apostles they were. They used it to totally turn the tension away from themselves and point the people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happened after that? Which sets the stage for our text this morning. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. This is right after Peter and John turned the people's attention to the gospel after healing the man who was lame from birth. It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, that's putting it nicely, I think, in this translation, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. As you read through Acts, by the way, it's striking how carefully they obey every one of their traditions of the law. Oh, we can't do anything. It's almost sunset. We might dishonor God. So let's try these Christians tomorrow. On the next day, verse 5, it says, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? And verse 8 says that Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, begins to testify to the council and preach the gospel to them. Skipping down to verse 13, if you will, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, which doesn't mean they weren't smart or they weren't educated or they couldn't read. It simply means that in the estimation of the Sanhedrin, they had not been formally trained by the rabbinical schools. How could they know so much, they said. They were uneducated and common men by their standards. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They wouldn't even say what name it is. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, note, because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And that's what brings us to our text that I read a few moments ago in verse 23. Because from here, they gathered with other believers to pray and to talk about what had just happened, the persecution that they had received. What persecution? Well, if you go back to the text, in verse 3, they were arrested and put into custody. In verse 7, it says they tried them. And then after that, it says they warned them, they charged them, they threatened them, verses 17, 18, and 21. And I want you to notice two other things as well. One, those who were persecuting them wanted to punish them. They wanted to do something worse to them. But they feared the disfavor of the Jewish people. I mean, it had spread all throughout Jerusalem already, what Peter and John had done with this man that was born lame. And what you're seeing here is a contrast between the apostles as the true representatives of God, who will speak the truth no matter what, and those who believe they're representing God, but seek to do only what is popular for their own interests. And secondly, I want you to notice that their threats do not stop the apostles from preaching the gospel. And you'll see this all the way through Acts. At the end of verse 31 that we already read, it says, they continued to preach the word of God with boldness. This is the first wave of persecution that we see here in Acts after the preaching of the gospel by Peter at Pentecost. But there's a second wave. And this time, it gets a little worse. At the beginning of Acts 5, it's taken up with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which you're familiar with. But when Luke returns to focusing in on what's happening internally in the church and focusing back to the spread of the gospel, in verse 17, Acts 5, he says, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, notice, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Remember, the Jewish leaders, they're acting out of their self-interest. They didn't punish the apostles because they have feared losing popularity with the people. But now they're losing popularity anyway. And they're overcome with jealousy for the attention the apostles are being given by the people. And they got to do something. So this time they put them in public prison. But notice verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When it says the angel of the Lord here, it means an angel from the Lord or an angel sent from the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus. This is Jesus continuing his mission in Acts by releasing his witnesses from prison to continue to proclaim him. So the next day, the Jewish council went to fetch them from prison and make them stand trial again. And when they got there, the doors were securely locked, but the apostles were nowhere to be seen. And verse 24 says, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondered what it would come to. And someone came to them and said, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, verse 27, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And they may have actually killed them on this occasion, except for one old Pharisee named Gamaliel. Verse 34 tells us that Gamaliel was held in honor by all the people. And he stood up and warned them, take care what you are about to do with these men. And in verses 35 through 37, he talks about different men in their recent history who had risen up and had proclaimed that they were messiahs, and their followers and their claim came to nothing, and they were all dead, and everybody had already forgotten about them. He says, this may be what happens also here. So verse 38, he says, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, this beating, which only takes a couple of words to spell out in the text, takes the persecution to a new level. Because this beating is almost certainly the standard Jewish 39 stripes save one, which is commanded in Deuteronomy 25 for somebody who deserves a beating. Actually, in Deuteronomy 25, the law commands that no more than 40 lashes could be prescribed. But by Jewish tradition, so as not to accidentally lose count and go over 40 and break the law, the Jews would only give 39 lashes. And according to ancient Jewish sources, the condemned person, first of all, was examined by the council, and they wanted to make sure physically if he could withstand 39 lashes. And sometimes they would give them fewer. If they thought they were too old or feeble or they were sick or something, they didn't want to bring death on them. They just wanted to give them a really good lashing and warn them so they would never do that again. Then the man would be placed on the ground, and he would be lashed with 3 strips of calf skin, very painful, 2 times on the back, and then they would turn him over and lash him once on the chest. And they would do this 13 times, which equals 39 times. It was very painful and very humiliating, and you would think that the apostles, we're not told specifically who they were, but it no doubt at least includes Peter, James, and John. You would think that they were going to think twice now before preaching Jesus Christ again. But look at what verse 41 says. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And that was the second wave of persecution. Things got more intense. The third wave begins with an actual martyr. And you know who that is? Stephen himself. And we won't take time to go into the story this morning for time's sake. But there is no beating at Stephen's trial. There was an actual stoning. And Stephen is the first actual martyr of the church. They couldn't find a reason to kill Stephen. Remember, they feared the people, so they had to bring the charge of blasphemy against Stephen. And at the end of Acts chapter 6, it describes in detail how they go and they find these men who would be willing to lie about Stephen and say that he had blasphemed God and Moses. And they brought these men in to say that Stephen had committed blasphemy. And this is the same thing they did with Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, they were used to doing stuff like this. Who knows how many other people they did this to? And remember, in Jesus of Nazareth's case, the men couldn't get their story straight. And finally, Jesus had to just say, one day you'll see me in the clouds coming as the Son of Man. And they said, oh, he's blaspheming right in front of us. I guess we don't need any witnesses now. And so this is very familiar, what they're doing here to Stephen. And verse 57 at the end of Acts chapter 7 says, when Stephen finished speaking, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at Stephen, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And here Saul of Tarsus enters into Luke's narrative here in Acts. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. It's like the dam burst here with Stephen's stoning. We can get away with this. The people haven't stoned us. Let's go for it. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. These are the first 3 waves of persecution in the Jerusalem church, and they started small and they grew in intensity. And we wonder, will this kind of persecution ever happen in the United States? Some of us ponder that question, and we keep a close eye on radical Islamic groups who have threatened to eliminate Christianity. But those radical groups may not be our biggest concern. Sociologists have a name for a fear that they say is actually growing in our own country. They call it Christianophobia. Christianophobia. It's the fear that conservative, Bible-believing Christians are a threat to the social advancement of our culture, and therefore they must be eliminated. How could we be a threat to the social advancement of our culture? Well, just think about what the values of our culture are becoming. For instance, abortion, same-sex marriage, any value that is normalized in our culture, which the Scripture condemns. And we stand under the Scripture. We have to be obedient to Scripture. We have to obey God rather than men. It's our responsibility and our privilege as people of Christ. When we do that, we are standing against values, because we answer to a higher authority. And when a people group is small enough and it's getting in the way of those who want control and benefit from that control, and they want to use that control to shape the world according to their own ideology, rather than accommodate that small group of people, it's much easier to justify moving them out of the way. Just call the Christians intolerant, unloving, backwards, bigots, and they will begin to be feared and hated by the masses. And this is the kind of thing that brought persecution to the believers in Jerusalem right away. The apostles found that their ideology challenged the prevailing worldview of the Jewish leaders who were in charge and were benefiting from being in charge. And if the people began to follow after the witnesses of the crucified Messiah, they would begin to lose their influence and prominence. That's why Luke mentions jealousy and envy as one of the motivations. Later on, Christians began to be persecuted by the Roman Empire. And that was a different thing. One of the main reasons was that they refused to worship the emperor as a god. You're supposed to do that. And the Christians said, we can only worship one God. And this was seen as a threat to the social order, because Rome governed with dominance and control. Last year, two sociologists, one named George Yancey and the other David Williamson, published a book called So Many Christians, So Few Lions. Is there Christianophobia in the United States? What their research showed is that our culture is trending toward an increased animosity toward Bible-believing Christians, which has begun among the upper class, wealthy, highly educated, and politically progressive. Those in this group responded to open-ended survey questions with answers like this. When this elite group was asked about Christianity, just open-ended questions, they said things like this: churches and houses of religion should be designated as nuclear test zones. Kill all the Christians and let their God sort them out. The only good Christian is a dead Christian. These are actual responses on surveys. George Yancey says that these respondents express fear because they see Christians as a dark force seeking to take over society and impose Christian rule, which historically just boggles my mind, that we're imposing Christian rule. Think about where our country came from. For example, he says, some envision conservative Christians as similar to the Taliban or Nazis. So will we experience real persecution in the United States for our faith in Christ? We hear stories now and again, and you could probably tell stories you heard this morning of genuine persecution in our country, but I'm talking about widespread, normalized persecution. Will it be in our time or our children's time, where we maintain our church and the Lord's mission in a culture of hostility? I believe we're getting closer than we've ever been. I also believe that we should not wait until it happens, but that we need to be preparing ourselves and our children for how to respond when it happens, if the Lord does not return first. So back to Acts 4, if you've turned a little astray from that. Our text in verses 23 through 31, you know what it does? It prepares us for persecution, because it offers us assurance of divine resources that God has given to us for us who suffer on behalf of Christ. The apostles understood these divine resources right away. They immediately fell back on them. And what are they? You have them listed in your worship bulletin if you want to follow along. But we'll just take the first one this morning, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take the next two. The first divine resource that you and I must flee to when persecution comes, in fact, when any trouble threatens us, when we're tempted to say, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? I mean, I'm the one who's serving you. I'm the one striving to live for you. When we forget that what Jesus actually told his witnesses was that to follow him was to deny themselves and being prepared to die, taking up their cross, for those of us in that kind of place, for those of us who are following Jesus Christ and expecting persecution, the first resource to which we must flee is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means that God powerfully and wisely has everything under control. Everything under control. And what we see here in Acts 4 is that the apostles come back to the other believers and recount their story about the persecution they receive. And immediately, look at verse 24, they lift their voices to God together, not to cry out to say, God, what is happening to us? But to express their confidence and faith in the powerful, wise, sovereign plan of God. Verse 24, they pray, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. I want to pause for just a moment here. The first way they recognize God's sovereignty in this prayer is that they affirm that God is the creator of all things. He's the creator. He creates. God creates. He makes things out of nothing. And if God is the one who can make things out of nothing, if he created all people and all things, then it means that God stands outside of his creation. Now follow me. If God stands outside of his creation, it means that he is unaffected by his creation. He is never under control. He is always in control. He is never bound by what people do in this world. He created all people and holds their breath in his hand. It is right for us when threatened by persecution or anything to recall immediately that God has created everything and he made everything and everything is at his disposal and we are living for him and by him and he loves us and he knows what's going on. But not only do these early believers affirm that God creates, they also affirm another aspect of God's sovereignty. God creates, and secondly, God governs. God governs. In other words, he orchestrates events. He turns hearts. He causes things to happen according to his perfect will. And to express this idea to God in their prayer, they remind God of what God said 1,000 years earlier through the Holy Spirit by the pen of David. It's Psalm 2, and they quote it here in this passage. But in order for us to get a fuller understanding of what they're thinking when they go to Psalm 2, I would like you to turn back in your Old Testament and go for just a few moments to Psalm chapter 2. This is the psalm that came to mind. And they may have actually even recognized it by that point in their minds as the second psalm. There's a lot of textual evidence in Psalm 2 that it's meant to be read with Psalm 1. We won't get into all that this morning. But it is very interesting to me, and it should be to all of us this morning, that they go to Psalm chapter 2. And so here are the words from Psalm 2 which the apostles pray to the Lord in Acts 4. They say, Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now stop there. This is where the quotation ends in Acts chapter 4. They end with the word anointed. And some of you have translations where the word anointed is capitalized. Others of you have a version, perhaps on your laps, in which the word anointed is not capitalized. And the translation depends upon your perspective, whether you're reading this from an Old Testament perspective or a New Testament perspective. Who is the anointed one? Well, in Psalm 2, the anointed one is David. He is the king whom the Lord anointed. In the Old Testament, the Lord anoints priests, and he anoints kings, anoints leaders for special tasks. David here is the Lord's anointed, set upon the throne. So in Psalm 2, really, from an Old Testament perspective, the word anointed should not be capitalized. The psalm means that the nations over whom Israel should reign, because Israel is God's nation, are plotting against the king of Israel to seek to overthrow his government. You see what they say in verse 3? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These are political bonds. We don't want to be ruled by Israel. We don't want to be ruled by Israel's God, is what the nations are saying in verse 3. This is obviously during a time when the nation was expanding and Israel was ruling over Philistia and Edom and Moab and Ammon and perhaps Syria to the north. And these kings and their peoples did not want to be ruled by God and by his anointed one, the king of Israel. So they were plotting to overthrow the rule of Israel. Now, most of you know, I'm sure, that the Hebrew word for anointed is messiah, messiah. That's the word anointed here in Psalm 2. Messiah, one who is anointed, one whom God has chosen through anointing. And the Greek translation of messiah is Christos, or Christ. Christ, messiah, anointed, it's all the same word, just different languages. For our understanding, we could read the apostles' prayer this way. Now listen closely. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what they're saying in Acts 4. You see, the apostles were rightly reading the meaning of this psalm and contextualizing it for their experience at the moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed one, the anointed one with a capital A in Acts 4. The king of the earth has come. He has proclaimed his kingdom, and now his witnesses carry on his mission. And the sooner the people of earth recognize his rightful rule in their lives and submit to him by faith in his death for their sins and his resurrection, the sooner they will know eternal salvation through him. But the rulers of the earth, which in this case, contextually, are the Jewish Sanhedrin, the rulers of the earth only wish to avert and thwart and stand in the way of the rule of Christ and even the proclamation of Christ. But how does God respond to such things? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's an expression that means he mocks them. He ridicules them. Oh, look, they've put my witnesses in jail. God laughs. What am I going to do about that? Oh, now they're holding an important meeting to find out what they're going to do, how to stop them. I mean, you just see God in the heavens just smiling at all these important things the Sanhedrin is doing. And I'm sure God was laughing at the Jewish leaders when someone came to tell them, you know the followers that you have locked up in prison? Well, they're actually in the temple preaching about Jesus. I mean, make no mistake. God is saying to them, I am in control. I am sovereign over all. If something happens to my witnesses, it is under my control. And this knowledge works two ways. One, it should cause those who oppose God's sovereign plan and rule to fear him. For judgment is coming upon those who do not embrace the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Verse 9. God speaks to the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then this warning to those who would oppose the anointed one. Verse 10. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I said that the knowledge of God's sovereignty works two ways. One, it causes those who oppose the Son to fear. Secondly, it causes those who embrace the Son, who kiss the Son. Beautiful image here. It causes them to hope. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And that is the reason the apostles' minds are drawn to the psalm, which assures them God is in control. The ones who oppose them are going to be judged, and yet they can rest with confidence in what God is doing. Now, back to Acts chapter 4, if you've kept your finger there. The apostles make a specific application of Psalm 2 to recent events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth. Notice in Acts 4, verse 27, that with the word for, F-O-R, which most of you have in your translations, they begin to relate Psalm 2, 1 through 2 to the trial and crucifixion of this anointed one, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. They quote the psalm and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," they represent the kings of the earth, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," and among the local rulers of the earth here include the Sanhedrin, "to do whatever," now notice very carefully, "your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place." Even Herod and Pontius Pilate, representing the powerful Roman government, who were so assured in their minds that their word was law, were merely players in the hand of God. Puppets on strings, that's all they were. Thinking they were exercising their own fearful rule and ideas, but all the while unwittingly accomplishing the eternal plan of salvation for a sovereign God. And the extent of God's sovereignty in this passage is striking. Because you notice that the apostles speak of God's plan as having been predestined. Predestined. That means that God in his sovereignty not only creates and governs, he also predetermines. He predetermines. His plans cannot be changed or thwarted or subverted. He will accomplish his holy will. It struck me as Barry was reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning that Paul speaks of his own persecution, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that he was appointed for this. God knew about it way in advance. Predestined is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1 when he declares that God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and that we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8 when he says, "For those whom he foreknew," not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Paul, in this wonderful passage, bases some theology on this further. He says in verse 31, "What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No," Paul says, "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I can't explain to you this morning the predetermination of God's will. I mean, we don't even like that word because it gives us theological roller coasters in our mind. I mean, I'm as baffled as you are, perhaps, at how God can predetermine something, and yet he will say, you have a free will and come to me by faith. I don't know how those things fit together. They fit together in the mind of God. But we dare not minimize or explain away the mighty, predetermining, sovereign hand of God. For it is at the foundation of why we believe that God will never abandon us. And the reason that even in the midst of desperate circumstances, even if we were to be hunted or ridiculed or persecuted, the target of persecution, we know that our sovereign, governing, creator God is completely in control. And we have merely to remain faithful and to wait for him to bring all events to their ultimate end, our ultimate good, and his ultimate glory. The sovereignty of God is a divine resource in times of persecution. And I pray that as we perhaps face more of this in our future, that God will give us his grace to know that he is sovereign as we learn this wonderful virtue of his and stand continually and faithfully for him. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your blessing upon us as we faithfully follow you. But Father, we're encouraged often by the fact that even though different trials are in our lives, even though we may face ourselves the discomfort when light invades darkness, when salt is spread on the earth that does not want salt, when our belief in the simple words of Scripture bring us at variance with people who are hostile toward what the Bible says, and we are looked upon as being naive and simpletons, somebody who cannot stand on his own or her own, and so we need some kind of religious crutch to make ourselves feel better about the circumstances that are surrounding us. Father, they look upon us often with mockery. Yet, Father, I pray that we would learn, as these apostles learned early on, these wonderful virtues to which we cling. The foremost being, Father, the fact that you are completely in control. And you know all things, and you are powerful enough to do anything. And not only that, you love us like you love your Son, Jesus Christ. For we are your people. And no matter what you let happen to us, you will give us the grace to endure as we faithfully follow you. Now, Father, I pray that in these closing moments, we could reflect upon this. And I pray as we commit ourselves to you this morning, as we sing this closing hymn, that you would continue to work in our lives, and may we be faithful to you even this week as we continue to proclaim your name and to live for you. We'll pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.